Some things in the Bible are encouraging. We like that. Wouldn't it be great if everything around us was encouraging? Well, not necessarily. Some of the lessons that we learn in this life come in other ways. I worked construction before I went to college, and one time, for what reason I have never figured out since, but I offered to hold a nail for a friend of mine while he hammered it in. Now, I don't know what comes over you, you're goofing off. I assumed that if I stuck that nail up there, he would just tap it to set the nail, and then he'd haul back and sink it, and he figured if I was holding it, who cared? So I guess it was encouraging to him that I was willing to hold it for him. It wasn't very encouraging to me because he hit my finger, and I never did that again. Some of the lessons in life we learn from maybe the flip side of what we would describe as encouragement. A sign on a road that says detour, bridge out ahead, if you're in a rush to get where you're going, is not very encouraging. But we should still appreciate that it's there. It's a warning. There's trouble ahead. Turn around and go back. Go another way. Some of the lessons in the Bible are like that. They're sobering, they're even frightening, but they're still a blessing if you heed them, if you heed those road signs that are put out for us. I ignored a bridge out ahead sign once, since what I call the bad old days. They weren't the good old days, they were the bad old days. But the sign said the bridge was out ahead, and I figured, what do they know, you know, so I went around it. I kept going. I actually ended up with the front wheels of my car hanging in the air. The sign meant just exactly what it said. It means to go back. It means to pay heed. But it only does good if you pay heed. The Bible clearly has some very strong warnings in it. I think if we understand them and keep them in perspective, then in the overall perspective, there will be encouraging as well. But brethren, there are some very, very tough times to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 1, says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. How much do we really stop and think about the day of the Lord and what is coming? And it's recorded here from as Paul wrote that it comes like a thief in the night, that people are going to be caught unawares, like surprised. Now when I think of the day of the Lord, I think, boy, it's not going to surprise me because I know what happens before it. And all these things I'm going to be watching might be running. But it says it comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Interesting, John was talking about watching and what we need to do. Watch and be careful of. The day of the Lord takes people by surprise. But it's not because they weren't warned. It's simply because they do not believe in God's active presence. People today do not believe generally that God is actively participating and involving himself in the matters of this world, that he stoops down and participates in any way. Some don't believe in God at all, and others believe that God kind of gave the earth a spin when he set it going and then stepped back and watched it go. Watched everybody fly off, I suppose, as they went around. The Bible record is clear. It's filled with references to the day of the Lord. Through the Old Testament prophets, almost the entire book of Joel, most of the book of Revelation. Have you ever thought of that? The book of Revelation primarily is about the day of the Lord. All the big chunk of the middle of that book, there's introductory material, there's some material about what comes later, but the vast majority of the book of Revelation is simply about the day of the Lord. There's over 50 places in the Bible where there are passages addressing that type of material. God is going to intervene dramatically in the affairs of man, and the day of the Lord is when he is going to begin to do so. Day of the Lord is when God begins to assert himself on this earth. Over the thousands of years since the time of the Garden of Eden, God has worked with certain individuals, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and the prophets. But they were just individuals. And they spoke to a nation oftentimes, or people who frankly was not listening to God. God worked with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then he had a nation of Israel. And so God worked with that body of people, and even though oftentimes they didn't listen to him, he was still there, invested and involved. When Christ came, God began to work with the church. The Father called those he gave to Christ, whom Christ was the head of, and they were a body that served together before him, and God was working within the church. But apart from those individuals and the church as a body, God generally has let man go his own way to the point that man does not believe that God is actually invested in intimate and specific ways. God has let man go his own way right up until the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when God returns in that sense and begins to take charge. I want to go through Matthew 24. Because I want to show the connection there, and then I want to go over to Revelation 6 afterwards. But I want to start in Matthew 24. It's familiar to us, but it's important that we understand what leads up to and precedes the day of the Lord, and then how the day of the Lord is now put in place. Matthew 24, verse number 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Christ, and said, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." There will be false religion. Now this flows from the time of the New Testament church all the way up to the end, and it's increasing, but it becomes more focused. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, "See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet." So there's war. There's false religion. There's war. Verse 7, "Kingdom, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." As a consequence of war, what do you see happening right now in Afghanistan? You see people starving. Why are they starving? Because of war. Because of booby traps that have been laid all across that country for decades. They can't work the fields because of disruption, because of threats. Pestilence. Why does pestilence come? Because oftentimes in war, when there is famine, there is weakness and sickness, and the pestilence follows. Sanitation is destroyed. Normal means and circumstances for living, and earthquakes in various places, it says. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9. A time period now that we call the tribulation. Tribulation is a time of religious persecution. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." These are God's people, God's true people, hated for his name's sake. "And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So you run all the way up here to the finish, it would appear. Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Now we just went through the whole passage from way back in the time of Christ and what would happen cumulatively through the years. What would intensify in the end, and then the gospel is preached and the end comes, where was the day of the Lord? Where was the day of the Lord in the middle of that? Verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," so it kind of goes back and picks up the time of religious persecution that was mentioned. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So now we've gone to what we understand to be the heavenly signs. We've gone from there again to Christ's return. It says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And we still don't have the day of the Lord. The fact is, it's in the midst of that, but it's explained more fully in other places. How many of you have this now, the booklet, the book of Revelation unveiled? Very few. For some reason, I don't think these were mailed out when they were published. I had to request one. And I just assumed at one point that I needed one. I started looking through my files, and surely I had it because I've seen it mentioned, and I didn't have it. And I asked someone else, and they didn't have it. So I actually had to mail in and request one. Normally they come out. I would suggest you flood the office with requests and get a copy, because we are going through material down in Kennewick on the book of Revelation. And so other places, again, it would be good to have that to be able to read and follow. It's recently written, and it specifically and extensively addresses the day of the Lord. And the material is very, very well done. The book of Revelation is where the key to the information now lies. As I said, it's scattered throughout the Bible in many, many, at least 50 or more places. But the one that actually ties it together the best is the book of Revelation. That book was portrayed as a great scroll that was sealed by seven seals. And you opened a seal at a time, and there was a body of information that was available. And it wasn't until all those seals were broken, and it was laid out fully before you, that picture then fully came into place. I want to go through Revelation 6. Because it's only with the book of Revelation that the day of the Lord is fully understood. Only with the opening of the seventh seal, when all the other information that has preceded it is laid out, can we truly understand what the day of the Lord portrays. Revelation 6. This is the first seal. I won't try... I was talking to Joe Clark last night, and I told him, well, I think I'll do my sermon tomorrow. I'm working on a sermon on the day of the Lord. He says, well, that's at least three sermons. And I said, that's true, but I don't have three sermons. So obviously I can't go through the book of Revelation in the middle of one sermon, so I do want to hit a few of the highlights. I want to tie it into Matthew 24 and point out the portrayal of the day of the Lord here. Revelation 6:1. I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. You remember Matthew 24, false religion. Okay, this is the parallel passage. False religion. That formed up and began to oppose the apostles themselves and solidified after their death and has existed for the last 2,000 years in a very dominant way, portraying Christ and God falsely, portraying them as something indeed that they are not. Verse number 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Okay, the second seal then is war, which follows again Matthew 24, verse 6, where we were. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Denarius in the King James is a penny. And what it is, it's a day's wage. If your day's wage would be completely consumed in order to get enough food to just eat that day, what would you do to live and to travel and to where would you stay and how would you meet the rest of your means? It's portraying a time here of famine when, because of war and because of all of the damage and everything that takes place in the context here, that agriculture is disrupted, economy is disrupted, and famine becomes a very real threat. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius and do not harm the oil and wine. Your basic food staples are the ones that are staples, excuse me, not stables, are the ones that are affected first. Again, that follows very closely Matthew 24, verse number 7. Verse 7 here in Revelation 6. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse. And the name on him who sat on it was Death. And Hades, or Death, the grave, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now when we get down here to verses 7 and 8, we're talking again about further consequences of war. But the term that was used in Matthew 24 in this sequence was pestilence. The pestilence comes in and is a serious impact in this way. Verse number 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. You remember the religious persecution that was called tribulation. That's what's referenced here. It's following just point for point as we go. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? So those who have been killed, it's not that they're standing up here alive again. They're simply being portrayed as their blood, in that sense, crying out from the ground. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Death is sleep in the Bible. Because to God, it's like he can raise us up. It's temporary, and he knows that he has the power. And so it says that they rest for a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Matthew 24:9, the tribulation, religious persecution. Now up in verse number 12. Remember we went over in Matthew 24 to the heavenly signs. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Very, very close in wording to the other account as well. And the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We now have a very central passage that will follow for chapters addressing the day of the, it says here, the day of his wrath, the day of the Lord put in place. It comes after here the heavenly signs. It comes before Christ's return, or at least it includes that time, including Christ's return as well. And it fills in something that is not put in the same context, at least as fully, back in Matthew 24 where we were reading. It says, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before God in his judgment? The nations of this world? You know, the peoples of this world? Those who are part of Babylon, the false religion of this world, they cannot stand before God. It says here that they hide from him, call to the mountains and rocks to fall on us. It's interesting, though, if you go on down, Revelation chapter 7 begins to talk about 144,000. The 144,000 are addressed in chapter 14. And I'll turn over there. It just says, I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead. It goes down and it mentions that they were redeemed in verse 4 from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It says the 144,000 were standing with Christ here at his return. Who is able to stand? Well, that's how we finish chapter 6. Chapter 7 mentions the 144,000 and says, well, they are able to stand. And then over in verse 9, it talks about, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. So this great multitude, and who came out of tribulation, the 144,000 are listed as virgins and first fruits, stand before God. They are his people. The day of the Lord is not judgment on God's people. It is judgment on the rest of the earth. It's the time when God begins to assert himself and begin to prepare the earth so that his government can be put in place. Now, there's a whole subject here in terms of God's protection and martyrdom. And frankly, I probably need to address that in a totally separate sermon. Not being able to go to all of these issues today. But I want to go back and I want to look at the nature of God now a little bit, in his mind. When you read through the account, and there are people dying, there are people from pestilence, people from disease of various kinds, traumatic wars, circumstance, and it's God's judgment. It's easy sometimes maybe to stop and think that sometimes God just frankly it gets a little bit severe. Notice Isaiah 34. Notice God's mind on this. God is not just lashing out in some way because he's finally fed up with mankind. God is requiring mankind to turn and humble themselves before him and to repent. Mankind simply refuses to do so. Isaiah 34. Come near, you nations, and hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Seems a little bit almost dramatic, overdone. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falls from a fig tree. A reference to the heavenly signs that prepare the time for the day of the Lord and the judgment that follows. Notice the reference here, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. This day appears to be a year long. The day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense. There are various scriptures in the Bible that address prophetically a day for a year, where God has laid out prophecies and then shown how long they would take to come to pass. The day of the Lord is a period of very strong correction and rebuke. But again, not because God is harsh. God fully desires to have mercy. God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God would bring them along according to his plan, but it's the people themselves who simply have refused to submit themselves to God. Going over to the book of Ezekiel, God clarifies that he's not pleased with the death of the wicked, that he would that he could forgive them, but they must be willing to submit themselves and repent. And frankly, mankind has refused to do just that. Ezekiel 33 and verse number 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die? And in this case, O house of Israel. God does love his people that he chose in a special way, but he loves all of mankind because he's calling all men ultimately to salvation. And God says, turn and repent. I really don't take pleasure in your destruction, but you refuse to obey me. You have refused to repent. Going back to the book of Revelation, there's two verses in here that address this in the context of the day of the Lord. Revelation 9, verse number 18. We'll come back through here a little later when they go through the trumpets, but in principle, it says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Can you imagine a third? I mean, how many people live in the Spokane Coeur d'Alene Valley? 400,000? Maybe somewhere in that ballpark? Can you imagine a third of those dying? And we being here somehow in the midst of that? What an impact that would have. What a trauma that would be. A third of mankind at this time, those left on the earth, are killed in the course of this day of the Lord playing itself out. God is just. He's merciful, but he's also just, and he does require his to be obeyed and for man to submit to him. It says, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. I won't go back up to that. It's a description of war here. For their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for the tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the two-thirds who remained, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. Even as severe as God ratcheted up the punishment, mankind refused to back down. And so God isn't finished, because he is going to establish his kingdom and he is going to have dominion, and this is simply what it takes. Revelation 16, verse number 8. Further down, when the plagues are poured out, actually in Christ's presence in this case, but 16, verse number 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. I mean, this is way farther down, and much more suffering has taken place, and battles and wars and destruction. It says the men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. They still refused. I mean, at some point in time, God simply has to literally destroy those who oppose him and then start over again with those that he will bring up into his kingdom and work with him in that way. The day of the Lord includes the actions that God takes in the Bible as he records here prior to establishing his kingdom on the earth. It's a very dramatic and traumatic judgment that takes place, but it's because of man's sin and his refusal to repent that God carries through. This is prophesied as well back in Zephaniah, and it basically addresses the same issue on how hard-hearted man has become, that they simply do not believe or submit themselves or accept God as their master. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. You know, this is not encouraging. But we don't learn all the lessons through encouragement. Sometimes we learn the lessons because we held the nail with our fingers and we should have known better. And God says it's not going to be a pretty time, but it's what's required to turn mankind around. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Again, why? Because they have sinned. And not just because they have sinned, but because they absolutely refuse to repent. No matter how bad it gets, they refuse to turn and go the other way. Now, in Zephaniah, there is obviously a type of the captivity of Judah at this time and the destruction of their land. But it's still prophesying and looking forward to the day of the Lord, a time when the powers of this earth are destroyed and their ways are destroyed with them, and ultimately when Babylon is totally put down. Back to Revelation. In this case now, chapter 8. Revelation 8, we have the seventh seal. The seventh seal, when you crack it, it's the last barrier on the book to having it open to view. And it's with the seventh seal that you now see God's purpose in here fully laid out. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And again, this is now the direct reference to the day of the Lord. We've been coming up to the point where it was prepared for. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Before God completes his judgment, he stops, and he actually takes account of the prayers of the saints. And he likens those prayers to incense that come up before him as a sacrifice. Think about that, brethren. Our prayers as a sacrifice that God weighs and measures as he begins to proceed with what he is about to do. Do you remember when God said that he would destroy Israel in the wilderness, and Moses said, God, please don't do that. And he, in that sense, if, you know, we don't speak with God face to face, but from our perspective, he, in that sense, prayed to God. And God says, okay, Moses, because of what you have said, I will take that into account, and that I will do. Our prayers go up before God in sacrifice. What happens when our prayers don't go up before God? What is it that doesn't get accomplished? What purpose is not fulfilled? Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The seven trumpets here announce different elements of God's judgment. Now, they go through four chapters in the book. And again, there's no way I can take, in the midst of checking my clock over here, in the midst of one sermon. Joe said, well, give it a series of sermons. I said, you know, I really don't generally do that. I just take whatever it is that we can encapsulate into one bite and let it be, and there's, you go on from there. But it covers a period here of four chapters. The first four trumpets are directed primarily against the earth and the sea, not against mankind. Mankind suffers and some die, but primarily now we're talking about reducing the life support system on the earth. Notice this. Chapter 8, if you went through it, my Bible, the New King James, has these broken into little headings. First trumpet, vegetation struck. One third of the vegetation on the earth is destroyed. Second trumpet, the seas struck. One third of the ocean, it says, is turned to blood. And it says that the fish that are in it and the ships that are on it are destroyed. A third of the life resource and even the ship cargoes and the ships themselves that were on the ocean are destroyed. A third of the vegetation supporting oxygen and life on the land is destroyed. The next one, the third trumpet, the water is struck. A third of all the fresh water on the earth is poisoned. And this is like, just again, shutting down the life support system on the earth a few notches and tightening it up very, very seriously in this way. Fourth trumpet, the heavens struck. It says a third of the light from the sun, from the moon, and from the stars is darkened. It doesn't say whether it's on a third of the earth or it's a third of all light on all the earth. It just says a third of that is reduced as well. As I said, there are people who die here, but man is not yet the direct focus. As always, if man would repent, God would show mercy. Mankind, though, in general, simply refuses to go that way. There remain now what are called three woes, Revelation 8 and verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So there are three angels left until we get to the last trump. The last trump is Christ's return. The day of the Lord primarily appears to be this last year period of time that culminates in his return, although one of the woes obviously follows after because the plagues are poured out in his presence. But it is apparently at least that general year period of time. The three woes here are three great military confrontations, three great battles, three wars that are fought. That's interesting. This is God's punishment, but who is killing who? Man is killing each other, and yet it's God's punishment. Sometimes, frankly, God simply lets man, under Satan's direction and rule, have his own way, and he punishes us with our own actions, with ourselves. Fifth trumpet, Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke locusts came on the earth, and to them was given power, and the scorpions of the earth, as the scorpions of the earth have power. We're talking now the beast army, the beast power under Satan's rule. We took Megan and Derek as we were going through parts of Revelation, as we've been working through it. I'm almost ready to get to something nice and simple like Proverbs. At times I actually feel a little strange walking Megan and Derek through the book of Revelation. But like I said, there are things in the Bible that are very encouraging. There's things in the Bible that are warnings. God put them all there for us. They all have their place. We had told Derek to go get a picture out of his collection of airplanes and things of a helicopter, and he went and got a Apache, I think it was, helicopter, all armed to the teeth that he had in his photos. And we showed him that picture and the locust and what was portrayed here. And you can kind of see in John's eye that God was showing him a battle of an end-time army, and John was trying to pick symbols that somehow he could describe that with, and scorpions with their tails, and it just seems so incredibly real. We couldn't have looked at this in the same way even 50 years ago. It says, they were commanded not to harm the grass or green things or trees, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Only those men who do not have the seal of God. What is the seal of God? It's the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. Those people who are God's are protected from the day of the Lord. They're his special treasure. As I said, that would be a separate sermon to go into those issues as well, and maybe I can do that next week. But they're only allowed to hurt those men who don't have the seal on their forehead. But they weren't given authority to kill them, just to torment them for 5 months. God is in control of the time and the passage and his fulfillment of his plan. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So it wasn't, in this case, unto death. It says, in those days, men will seek death, and they won't find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them. Verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or destruction, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, or destroyer, a reference to the fact that Satan the devil is indeed the head of the beast. I gave a sermon some time back, and I mentioned and addressed the issue of the kings of the north and the south. The beast power here is the king of the north. And there is a great battle because the king of the south pushes against the king of the north. And where is the contest? The contest is over Jerusalem. And when you go to Daniel 11, and I'll just read a couple of verses from that, but when you go to Daniel 11 and you look at this contest that takes place, which is the first woe, verses 40 to 45, says the king of the south attacks him, the king of the north comes against him with a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, and ships, enters the glorious land, verse 41, and many countries are overthrown. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So there's a huge battle that takes place that is a woe that causes serious trouble. But the beast power secures the Middle East and moves down. In verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. That's one of the woes that passes. But notice back here, verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So it's describing the first woe, but it portends the next battle to come when it says news of the east. We go back to Revelation 9, and we go to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, in verse 13. You see this threat from the east now materialized. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for their hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And again, this is where we had read partially before. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. There's no other place on earth that anything even beginning to approach that size could be fielded except there from the east, from the atheistic nations of the world, from areas like China and possibly including parts of Russia as well. There simply is no other place where those kind of men and women, as in our modern armies, we would expect to see. It is interesting as you go down, because it talks about and describes the type of warfare that is here. Verse 20 and 21, let me read again. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. I've said it before, I believe at this time in our nation there is a softening of heart. People do speak more of God. Our president is speaking openly of God and humility, and I believe there's a response to that. And I believe right now God has lifted his hand against our nation for a time, and I believe that he has blessed us momentarily. As long as people at least soften in their heart and turn sincerely back toward him, I believe that process will continue to take place. But the decline of Israel and Judah was not a straight line. The decline of Israel and Judah was almost a little like a step pattern. He would be down and then back and then down further and then back. I believe we have a moment now, as I said, we have a window. Hopefully, they printed an extra 50,000 on top of the normal print run of the magazine, and Donna tried to get some and couldn't even get a copy. And I had a few copies in my office that they had sent me, because I get some each month, and I gave those to Donna. But you couldn't actually get them. We printed 50,000 extra and everybody grabbed them and they're gone. There's a window right now where people are asking questions. There's a chance to contribute and produce. It's important that we do so. I believe God's hand at this moment is a little lighter on this nation. And I just pray that we are able to accomplish whatever it is that we can at this time. But the day of the Lord is a time of judgment when man refuses to repent. And God does indeed carry his judgment out. Revelation 10, verse number 5, in the context of preparing here for the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 10, 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and earth and the things that are in it, and sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Up to this point in time, all of these things had to be fulfilled, and God would actually hold things back, and then he would let them proceed. We could have had a civilized, if you in this world's ways, technological society within a few hundred years, probably after the Tower of Babel. Within a few hundred years. How long ago was the steam engine? A few hundred years. All of the technology, I mean, we have recent ancestors. In World War II, they didn't even have a lot of the farms electrified in this nation. We have recent ancestors. When Helen, Marie Tower died down in Kennewick, and she died of very good age, 90, high 90s, I forget exactly, but and she's describing that, well, yeah, see, my father, he rode with Custer. Her father rode with Custer in Montana. I mean, that's halfway back to the beginning of this nation almost. And so it is a very short time that these things have come together and begin to generate so quickly as was prophesied in Daniel. That could have happened long, long ago if God had not chosen to hold that back and wait to fulfill his plan. Why? For the first fruits. For the church. So that Christ could come and sacrifice himself for us. And so that we could be called, and so that all the billions and billions of people could be born and live and die, so that God would have access to them and the resurrection as well, so that all these things would take place. But in the days, verse 7, of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, it says, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. When Christ spoke about the kingdom, he spoke about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. When Paul spoke about his role as a minister, he said he was a steward of the mysteries of God. The gospel is not openly understood. Man's mind is not generally open. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spoke of the resurrection as a mystery. And when Christ returns, the mystery is to be finished. All is to be revealed, and when he sets his kingdom up on the earth, everyone will be called. Back in Isaiah 11, we read this scripture at the feast, and it's a different time than we have now. A totally different time. But Isaiah 11, verse number 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain during the millennium. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No more mystery. No more parables to hide the meaning, so that God in his mercy would not have to hold someone to account. Many are called, few are chosen. It is a narrow path indeed God's people do walk in their calling and service to him. When you go through Revelation now, you see the two witnesses. And again, the two witnesses is not something at this point that I'm able to address. But it does lead up now to Christ's return. Revelation 11, verse number 7. When the two witnesses here finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They preach in Jerusalem during the time of tribulation, through the time of the day of the Lord, and that would apparently be broadcast worldwide on media and television for people to see. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth. Still have not repented. Still have not turned and accepted or submitted themselves to God. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tents of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The day of the Lord includes those events that lead up to Christ's return, and possibly even those in his immediate presence as he begins to establish his kingdom on this earth. The day of the Lord is a time when God begins to interject himself forcefully back into the affairs of mankind. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." The kingdoms of this world are not now God's nations, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God in the throne fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." God actually, ultimately, saves us from ourselves. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Satan has been the god of this world. Christ is going to be ruling and be God ruling over his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 describes this event more from our perspective and maybe a verse that is more familiar to us. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Our resurrection, the establishment of the kingdom, is after the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord comes to put that process in place. That's not the end of the book of Revelation. That's not the end of God's plan. But Christ is going to come back and establish his dominion, and he's going to put down all rebellion before him, and he will rule perpetually in the kingdom from this earth. That's encouraging on the other side. But getting there, brethren, is going to be a very difficult and tough time. God says that his people will be protected from that time, but mankind at large is going to suffer greatly. If only mankind would truly submit themselves to God and to repent. Brethren, our prayers go up before God as incense. We participate in God's creative plan and process. We need to do what we can while we do have time. We need to trust God's justice and judgment as he does make decision in terms of this world and on how he will punish mankind in order to later bring them into his salvation. We need to be looking to God very closely as these times approach us, brethren. As we see troubles around the world, as I said, we need to trust him. We need to trust his justice and his judgment. And we need to remain focused very clearly on the hope and the purpose of the kingdom.